Let's just open it up. And the Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for the love you have for us. As we open your word, Lord, you be with us, illumining our understanding, mixing it with faith, so it produces good fruit, 30, 60, 90. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Psalm 63. So I'm just going to begin talking about actually the title of this psalm. Take a look. It says, a Psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. And obviously, and we can learn a couple of things from just from the title. David is the author. He's in the desert of Judea. And already, I can read your mind. Wow, what an insight. Yeah. David is in the desert of Judah. And this title made me think, what was the circumstances behind David being in the desert that made him write such beautiful words? And if you take a look in the scriptures, there's a couple times when David fled to the desert of Judah. It was, one was when he was running away from King Saul, when Saul was trying to kill him. And another time was when Absalom, his own son, tried to kill David. He started a coup, wanted to usurp David's authority and become king himself by overthrowing and killing his own father. So, which one do you think it was? Just out of curiosity, which one do you think it was? The psalm itself gives us a hint of what. If you take a look at verse 11, the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Right? So, when David wrote this psalm, he was already king. That cuts the list in half. And a list of two options kind of narrows it down, right? So, he was probably writing this psalm when he was escaping to the desert, when his own son was trying to kill him to become king. I just want to take a couple minutes to read what happened to David in this situation. I think it'll help us understand a little bit about this psalm. So if you can, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 to 26. So I'll be reading from verse 13. I won't read it all, just a couple of things just to point out here. Okay. So a messenger came and told David, the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. Then David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly and hope to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the whole city to the sword. Verse 15, the king's officials answered him, your servants are ready to do whatever the king chooses. Verse 16, the king set out his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the house. I'm just going to skip down a few verses here. Verses 23, the whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved toward the wilderness. Zadok, who was the high priest, he was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of the Covenant, and Abathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished eating the city. Then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good. Right? So David's forced to flee. His entire household is going with him. And that includes the high priest, Levites, Ark of the Covenant. But then he has to start sending people away You can imagine a large caravan like that. If you're running from your life, it's probably easier to do it with less people, right? And how many people do you have to stop and sacrifice something? Right? That'd probably slow you down. So David has to part with the Levites, the high priest, and the Ark of the Covenant. Why do you think that that might be significant for David? What would be the big deal then? I can tell you guys know your Bibles, but just for a refresher, the Ark of the Covenant is where the two tablets were that Moses brought down from the Sinai, from Mount Sinai. That's where they were kept. And that was kept, the Ark of the Covenant was kept in the sanctuary, right? It's also called the Tent of Meeting and the Tabernacle. And if you want to take the time, you can take a look at Exodus chapter 29, verses 42 to 46. And you learn that it's in that sanctuary with the Ark of God that it says that God's presence dwelt with Israel. It's in that tent. That's where God was supposed to physically dwell with his people, right? Just like when you think of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in the first chapter, it talks about Jesus tabernacling with us, right? God dwelling with us when he became man. That same idea. This is a precursor to that idea of the incarnation. God was dwelling with his people before, but it was in his temple. Okay, keep that in mind. But I want you to notice the words that David said in verse 25 and 26, right? Take back the ark, and if I found favor in the Lord's eyes, I'll see it again. But if I haven't, come what may, I'm just going to put my trust in the Lord. Whatever God wants. Does that attitude remind you of anyone, by the way? Who said similar words in the scriptures? What did Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane? Lord, if you take away this cup, that'd be great. But not my will, your will be done. Right? That's what he said. But I want you, we're going to skip down just a few verses, and I want to read verse 3. I want you to see. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered as he was barefoot. All the people were with him, covered their heads too, weeping as they went along. Probably wasn't fun going up there with David, right? Probably wasn't a good time. It seemed pretty sad. But notice the contrast here. David's trusting in God, but clearly heartbroken, right? Betrayed by his family, rejected by his people, fearful for his own life, separated in his mind, and at that time, true, from the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant he could no longer see. He couldn't be in front of, right? So all that to say, I want you to realize that when we read Psalm 63, this is a psalm of trust. Right? Amidst these circumstances, the fear for his life, the uncertainty of being in the presence of God again, he's trusting God. So we can turn back to Psalm 63. And just a note, I want you to notice something about this psalm before we get into the details of it. It's actually formed as like a chiastic structure. And that's, I just wanted to show off. Fancy word. There's a repeating sequence in these words, right? After his first address in verse 1, David's going to give a word of remembering. He remembers something. And then he's going to give a reason for his praise. And then he's going to give a word of praise. Right? So, and then he's going to repeat that again. And if I'm sure that makes sense, but if you don't quite get what I'm talking about, we'll go over it as we go over these words, and I'm sure it'll be clear. So, Psalm 63, verse 1, and thank you, by the way, for reading the words in its entirety, but I just want to break this down a little bit. Verse 1, you, God, are my God, earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you, my whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water. So, obviously, David is calling out to God, right? I want you to notice the personal pronoun he uses. My. He calls out to God, calling him my God. Right away, it's a subtle reminder that David already knows, even in the desert, he has this, he can rely upon this pre-existing, mutual, intimate relationship with God. Right? You use that personal pronoun in relationships with people who you have a mutual relationship with, right? My mom is over there. I can call her my mom. My wife is over there. I can call her my wife. My dad, that's my dad right there. And hopefully they would call me my son. So, like I said, you use that personal pronoun when you assume there's a relationship between them. And we know from David's life that there are several cords binding David to God and God to David. First of all, he's human, right? He's created by God. He is bound to God as a creature, and as a creature, God is bound to him as his creator. Just like Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verses 28, when he's talking in Athens to all the Greeks, he's finding common ground, and he says, he quotes their own poets saying, in him, in God, we have our life, we breathe, and we have our being. That's our commonality we have with each other that bounds us all to God. But David, furthermore, he's a part of the people of Israel, right? So that means that there's several covenant promises bounding God to David and David to God. Right? Promise to Abraham for a people. Promise to the patriarchs. The deliverance through Moses, right? Where Israel now becomes God's people and God is the God of Israel. Right? More so, David has a promise God gave to him specifically. The Davidic covenant, right? His line will be the permanent line of an eternal kingdom. His son will call God his father, and the king will be called God's son. So moving along here, he says he earnestly seeks God. So we can see this tension, and we know this from the story before. Obviously, David is separated from God. He has to seek him out, right? But notice how he describes his seeking. Earnest. It could also actually be translated early. Early, I seek you. As in early in the morning, right? Kind of gives you, shows you the urgency David had for his search, right? What do you do first thing in the morning? Usually the most important things, right? If you have a list of things to do, you put the most important thing right at the top of your list. As soon as David opens his eyes, he's seeking God. Reminds you of Jesus, right? Mark 1:35. What did Jesus do early in the morning? He got up, rose up, went to pray. The disciples had to go looking for him. They didn't know where he was. He had the same mentality as David. David had the same mentality as Jesus. I will seek you early, earnestly. Notice the imagery that David uses here. What does he say? I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there's no water. This imagery shows that David's search for God is driven by a deep need David has for God, right? He's comparing it to thirst. When you don't have water, your body longs for water, right? It's an internal push. That's what's driving the search. God completes David. It's as if he was created to be in relationship with God, right? And we know that's true. The opening verses of Genesis, or in the opening chapters of Genesis. Man was created to be with God, and God was meant to fulfill man. It's like the prayer that Augustine would say. Man is one of your creatures, Lord. He has instinct to praise you. The thought of you stirs him so deeply that he cannot be content unless he praises you, because you made us for yourself, right? You can't be content. Why? Because you made us for yourself. Our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. Same idea, I believe, that David is putting in these words. And notice the desperation of the individual. What happens if you're thirsty in a desert that doesn't have water? How long do you think you got? Pretty desperate. Right? You can feel a sense of urgency in David's words. If I don't find God soon, I'm going to die. What happens when you have a forest that's dry and there's no water? It gets pretty dangerous. There's a sense of urgency. Okay, I get that. Moving on, verse 2. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Notice now David's search. The urgency of David's search turns to remember. Right? He remembers last time he was in the sanctuary. He knows he's apart from him right now. As far as he knows, that's the presence of God. He's away from it. Now he's remembering a time when he was there. And we know he's remembering because all these words are in the past tense. Right? I have seen you in the sanctuary. I have beheld your power and glory. If it was in the present tense, it'd say, I see your power and glory. I see you in the sanctuary, right? So he's remembering a time, is what I'm trying to say. Verse 3, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify. Now, I'm not sure if these words seem incoherent to you when you put these words next to each other, verse 2 and verse 3. But I'll read it again in its entirety. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Is there something that kind of seems odd about his phrasing? What does he see? God's power and glory, right? What is he praising? What is he talking about? God's love. Right? I'm not sure if you ever run into this. I've run into it sometimes. But sometimes people talk as if the attributes of God, God's greatness, his power, his majesty, all those things that make you sit in awe of God, they're kind of at odds with his love. Right? Some people really emphasize how righteous and holy and great, and just if you're before God, you're gonna melt because he's so awesome. They emphasize that to the point where he's not quite, you kind of lessen his love, or vice versa, right? But here you see David's talking about his temple, his experience in worshiping God. He sees God's power and glory, and he's praising him because of his love. He knows, and from these words we know that these two things are one. They're not at odds with each other. They're unified in God. And David's praising him because of it. And think about what the sanctuary would represent, right? What's in the sanctuary? Ark of the Covenant. Yes, that's right, sir. They're God's covenant. They're God's covenant in the sanctuary. What does that represent?
God's presence.
What?
God's presence.
God's presence, absolutely. We got some? Yes, thank you. That's true. And it's representing the event of what? The Exodus, right? Israel, God's people, were oppressed by Pharaoh in slavery in Egypt. And what did God do? He brought them up, right? That act of deliverance shows the unity of God's power, his greatness, and his love. You have to be powerful enough to deliver people to do it, but you have to be loving enough to want to. Is that right? So here we can see when he's in the temple, when he's in the sanctuary, worshiping God, he's remembering that. Thinking of the Exodus, there we can see that unified picture of God. Yes, you're so powerful, you delivered us, and you're so loving because you wanted to. You didn't have to. So notice in verse 3, you can cut this thing right down into the middle. You can separated into two parts, part A and part B, right? Part A, because your love is better than life. Part B, my lips will glorify. A is the reason for B, right? You could also say, my lips will glorify you because your love is better than life, right? And the subsequent verses after this, 4 and 5, he's giving you the reason why for 4 and 5 right here in the first part of this verse. Because your love is better than life. Think about what David is saying here. Your love is better than life. That's pretty crazy to think about. It's better than life. Inversely, that means if he's not in God's presence, if he's not finding God, he's going to be without the thing that makes living worth living. Right? And that's completely coherent with his words earlier, the picture that he gave you about his search. Right? If God's presence and his love is better than life, no wonder why he's so desperate in search. No wonder why he's so seeking out so early. No wonder why he's like a man thirsty in a desert. He doesn't get it satisfied soon, he's gonna die. God's love, his powerful presence, is the central piece of David's existence. Verse 4 and 5. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Here again, David's satisfaction compared with a food analogy, right? Just like in verse 1, comparing it to thirst and water, now he's comparing it, I will be satisfied. Because your love is better than life, I know I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. It's that feeling of, I think we've all had this, right? Have you ever been just starving and you had your favorite meal? I remember a few years ago, it was like last summer or something, me and my wife, and my son, we went to BC, and we were at this amusement park. That's right. We're in the rides, and we're having fun, and the sun is beating down, and all of a sudden there's like a pizza restaurant right beside the amusement park, and I don't know, I'm kind of weird. I like ham and pineapple pizza. Some people say it's bad. I get it. So anyways, my son and my wife are with me, and we get this pizza, and this thing, I'm starving, and this thing is gorgeous. And I'm glad that at the time my son couldn't eat as much pizza as he does now. And my wife only took a couple slices. I went to town on that thing. And I'll tell you, at the end of it, after having fun and all that stuff, eating that pizza, I sat back, I was like, ah, that was good. And that's the picture. That's the thing I think of when I see these verses. David's search is driven by this need of God, right? And he's remembering when he was in the presence of God and he's felt God's powerful, loving presence. And he knows that because of that, he will be satisfied again. That's his trust. And he's offering a word of praise. I will praise you. David's search for God in the present involves remembering God's past faithfulness, which secures him for his future. Okay, so we got the sequence repeated, right? Remembering, reason for praise and trust, and then a word of praise and trust. Now we're going to repeat. Verse 6. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Right? He's remembering God. But this time, where is he remembering? He watches the night. What did it say in verse 1? I seek you early. Right? So now we get a fuller picture when we compare these two. How often is David searching? How often is David remembering? From the first thing he gets up in the morning to when he closes his eyes in the morning. Bookends. Throughout the whole day. Verse 7. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. Right? Here's the reason. And you can cut that verse right down in the middle. Cut down part A, part B. Part A gives the reason for part B and the subsequent verses after. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. Notice here it's the present tense. You are my help right now, at this current moment. You are my help. And because you are my help right now, I will sing in the shadow of your wings. You can only say that because he's remembering what God did in the past, right? I'm remembering you in my night watches. Notice the imagery he's using here when he's calling God. I sing in the shadow of your wings, right? You can see, you picture in your mind a hen, right? Got her wings out over baby birds. The idea here is, gives you a picture of security, safety, protection. Here again, just like when David was in the sanctuary, he's remembering his time in the sanctuary, being in awe of God's power and his glory, seeing it by you praising his love. It's this picture being conveyed of God's power, his glory, his love, protecting David. You are my help. And God's help of David is multiplied on a number of levels, right? We know, again, I have to go over this all again, but we know through creation, God's creating and sustaining him just as a creature, being part of Israel and all the history that predates him, the covenant that God specifically spoke to David. But think of just individually, how has God helped David in his life? What about David's victory over Goliath, right? Deliverance from Saul, protection from the Philistines. In every aspect of his life, God has been helping him, and he's remembering him. And that's the reason for verses 9 to 11. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice, and all who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Right? What's going on? There's a rebellion. He's worried for his life. He knows because God has been with him before, and he's searching out God all day, remembering God's faithfulness. He can have trust in this moment that his future is secure. I will praise him. I do know that my enemies will be destroyed. I'm going to beat this dead horse. David searched for God in the present. He's remembering his powerful, loving presence in the past, securing in that moment in the future. You might have noticed that I skipped verse 8. I mean, it's very intentional. I cling to you, your right hand holds. There's a reason why I skipped this verse, because I want to take time just to talk about it and its implications for the rest of this song. Take a look at the metaphor he uses. Your right hand upholds me. That is a picture, a metaphor for God's power and his glory. And what's it doing? It's uplifting you. There's a few places in scripture where we see this right hand talking about, right? There's a messianic psalm talking about the king of Israel in Psalm 110, verse 1. I won't quote it here. But also, significantly, in the New Testament, right? Acts chapter 7, verses 55 to 56, the stoning of Stephen. Before Stephen dies, he gets a vision. And what does he see? He sees the risen Lord, Jesus, where? Give you a guess. At the right hand of the Father, right? It's that picture of high ascension, glory, power, authority. It's crystallized in the Apostles' Creed that people confess on a weekly basis. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father after his resurrection. It's that right hand that holds David. So as David clings to God, God's right hand holds him. That's his help. God's power, glory, and love. But the reason I bring this up is because it actually gives us the real order of operation that's happening here. Right? When you look at this psalm, you might think to yourself, David's searching out for God. All I'm trying to say is, you might get the impression that David's searching for someone that's not there. Right? I'm searching for you. Where are you? I'm in dry, parched land. It kind of seems like you might get the impression that David's struggling. But all the while, it's God's uphold hand. It's God's right hand upholding David. If God's right hand wasn't upholding David, he wouldn't search for God in the first place. It's God's right hand upholding him that gives him that longing when he's away from the physical presence of God. If God wasn't with him, he would not search for God in the first place. This is my point. David's clinging is contingent on God pursuing David. So if you ever wondered if God abandoned David, if that metaphor made you think, geez, if God is like water, and he's thirsty in a dry, parched land, is God completely divorced from God, from David? Is God not there with David? You can say it with a resounding no. Right? Yes, David's in exile, rejected, fears for his life, away from the physical presence of God, but God has not abandoned David. So, just to kind of sum up this, God's search for David is a response to God's grace. His providential care. David seeks him out by remembering constantly what God did for him. And that secures him in the present moment and gives him hope for the future. So, you might ask, how can that apply to me? Well, first of all, we know Luke 24, verses 44 to 49. Jesus teaches that his life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, that stands at the center of the book of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. So at the center of these words is Christ for us today. Right? As believers in Christ, we know that through Christ, these words can be claimed as ours. We can, with David, but for different reasons, say, call to God, say, my God. Even in whatever circumstances we're in place. Even in difficult circumstances, we can say, we can eagerly seek out God. Remembering that our clinging to God, our searching for God, is all done because Jesus sits at the right hand. And it's upholding us. I don't know about you, but when I think back into my life and how God has worked. I know that I can claim Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but I know that he worked. I know that when the gospel message was preached to me, it was his work pursuing me, first of all, by giving that message to my ears to hear, and the Holy Spirit poking and prodding me, convicting me of my sin, and then being able to see the beauty and the goodness that was in the gospel itself, pulling me towards wanting it. I can say, along with David, and as believers, I believe that you can say the same thing. We cling to you because you're right in our presence. And allow that to be the hope that we, allow it to be the anchor that we have in this present moment as we remember what Christ did. So it gives us a hope for the future. So we will praise him. I'm just going to close in a word of prayer. And Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, you are our God. We call you our God. And earnestly we seek you. We long for you. Our whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land, Lord. But we've seen your deliverance through Christ. We've beheld your power and glory. And we know that because your life is better than life, we will glorify you. Because, Lord, you are our help, we sing in the shadow of your wings. We cling to you. Your right hand upholds us. Thank you. In Jesus' name.